Did you ever stay home from school because there was sick fish? Well, some kid named Ralph missed school one day and came in the next morning with this note from his mom. It said, Ralph was absent yesterday because he had a sore throat. No kidding. That's what the note said. I have some more, whether you want it or not. Please excuse Joyce from PE for a few days. Yesterday she fell off a tree and misplaced her hip. Hopefully she'll find it before the prom. Please excuse John for being absent on January 28th, 29th, 30th, 31st, 32nd, and 33rd. Don't you just hate those long winter months? Chris will not be at school today because he has an anchor in his side. I mean, you talk about growing pains. John has been absent because he had two teeth taken off his face. My son is under the doctor's care and should not take physical ed. Please execute him. I think that's a little harsh. Please excuse Johnny for being. It was his father's fault. Blame my dad. Please excuse Ray from school. He has very loose bowels. But I heard his consonants are doing fine. Please excuse Sarah for being absent. She was sick and I had her shot. Again, a little drastic. Please excuse Jason for being absent yesterday. He had a cold and could not breathe very well. And then my favorite, that wasn't yet, really, this is my favorite. Jennifer missed school yesterday for a good reason. We forgot to get the Sunday paper off the porch, and we found it on Monday. We got it Sunday. And you thought you heard just about all of them. Until now. Excuses! Excuses. This is how words and poor communication aside, they can really sound pretty ridiculous. Excuses. When we others use them, we kind of shake our heads and even smile, but when we use them ourselves, we think they're pretty clever and convincing, at least for our own conscience sake. Well, today we will look at a grown man who reached for something, some excuses to get out of what God was asking him to do. This summer, we're traveling with Moses and discovering through all seasons and stages of life, our God has a plan for us. So when some things intended for evil, through it all, God is sovereignly working it for good. That failure, through it all, God is up to something in our lives. Through it all, which is our theme for the study and the life of Moses. So look with me, if you're not there already, to Exodus chapter 4. Exodus chapter 4, second book of the Bible. You got Genesis, then you have Exodus. Please follow along here. We're going to be looking at it in a moment. Now, we left off last week with Moses talking to a bush, not one of our two presidents with that name, but a burning bush. The astounding sight was not that the bush was burning, for Moses likely has seen that plenty of times in the desert, but this bush kept burning and burning and burning and not burn up. And to Moses' credit, he answered God calling him by saying, "Here am I. Here am I." God had a clear assignment for Moses. He was to return to Egypt, speak to Pharaoh, speak to the king about the oppressed Israelites, and get those people out of Egypt to bring them into the land of blessing that God had for them. This mission, should Moses choose to accept it, would deliver God's people from bondage to becoming a nation. Now, one thing we can say about Moses, injustice energized Moses. Injustice energized Moses when he saw an Egyptian beating a Hebrew. He was energized to act. When he saw some shepherds bullying some women, he had to do something. Well, God's calling him to do something about the injustice of cruel slavery against his people. As we saw last week, Moses went from "Here am I" to "Who am I?" And God patiently walked Moses through some self-doubts, reassuring him of his presence with him, and that Yahweh, the eternal, promise-keeping, unchangeable, all-sufficient God, through it all, will live up to his name. And if you're familiar with this true story, you already know what happens next. Moses, in essence, will say, "Here am I, send somebody else." That's pretty much where we'll end up today. But first, we have to endure some whining from Moses. Now, I'm going to be a little hard on Moses here, but as I see it, he whines to God for nearly 40 verses over 3 chapters. But through all of that, there's a real gem here for us about God, the nature of God. I don't want us to miss it. God is in the business of using reluctant people. God is in the business of using reluctant people. So while we walk through Moses' reluctance, keep that truth in the back of your minds this morning. God is in the business of using reluctant people. Because Moses here is going to throw one objection up after another. And so while Moses' fellow Israelites are being oppressed, gathering straw, Moses is grasping at straws to get out of what God is calling him to do. You ever done that? Now, I've categorized Moses' objections here in Exodus 4, 1 through 17. These excuses, I've categorized them in three minutes. We have the what-if objection, and then it's just not me objection. And then lastly, said anybody but me objection. First, the what-if objection. The what-if objection. We come to chapter 4. Now, a little context. God has just revealed his name to Moses and promised Moses that he would have all of him for the task of rescuing his people. It's not like a done deal, right? Chapter 4, verse 1, Moses' answer. He says, what if? What if they do not believe me? Moses throws up an obstacle to accepting God's vision for him. And what's the basis for his objection? Well, may or may not happen. Now, in all fairness, perhaps ringing in Moses' ears are the words of his fellow Israelite after he killed the Egyptian. He came on the scene with two Israelites who were fighting each other, and they word had gotten out what he had done. And so one of the Israelites says to Moses, who made you ruler and judge over us? Who made you boss? See, facing rejection in our past, it's hard to shake, isn't it? Moses would rather remain in the fields with the sheep than run the risk of rejection again. That would be just too painful. When he's dealing with the sheep, it was predictable and safe. Are you playing safe? Is your life more characterized by gathering moss or bearing fruit? Have you ever played the what-if game? This is how it goes. What if I do what is right and the other person does not change? But what if I do the right thing and it doesn't work out right? What if I go hard after God and then parts of my life begin to unravel? What if I pass on dating those unbelievers and then I end up not finding a mate? What if? What if I ask someone how they're doing and they actually tell me? And they drop the whole load on me? What if? I don't want to take that chance. What if I share the gospel of Jesus with someone and they ask me a question I don't know the answer to? What if? What if I stumble on my words? What if I make a fool of myself? What if the sermon falls flat this morning? What if? What if? What if? And worriers live on these two words, what if. It's been described as the what if monster. And it can be bigger than life. Is there a what if consuming your mind right now? Was there justification for Moses' what if? Well, there's something quite interesting here to me in Moses' conversation with God. I want you to go back to chapter 3 for a moment, and verses 16 and 17. Go back to chapter 3 to verses 16 and 17. Now, what's going on here in chapter 3, verse 16, is God pulls back the curtain in time for Moses to get a glimpse of what would come next as he went to the Israelites. That's the context. Chapter 3, verse 16, God says to Moses, okay, Moses, what I want you to do, go assemble the leaders of Israel, and I want you to say to them this, the Lord, which is Yahweh, God's personal name, it's all caps, the God of your fathers, the God of Abraham, and Isaac, and Jacob, appeared to me and said, I have watched over you and have seen what has been done to you in Egypt. I want you to say to them, Moses, I promise to bring you up out of misery in Egypt, in the land of the Canaanites and Hittites and Amorites and all those hard words, Perizzites, Hittites, and Jebusites, a land flowing with milk and honey. Now, God lays out for Moses the scenario. He even gives him the script. You're going to say this, Moses. Here it is. And then what God says next about their response should have quieted his fears. Verse 18 says, the elders of Israel. You say this to them, the elders of Israel will listen to you. We then come to this verse here, chapter 4, verse 1. God has just said, the elders of Israel will listen to you. And Moses answered, chapter 4, verse 1, what if they do not believe me or listen to me and say the Lord did not appear to you? Don't you catch it? There's still some disconnect in Moses' mind. God says to Moses, when you go, they will listen. And Moses says to God, okay, I get that, but what if they don't listen? I think the one with listening problems is Moses. Why is it we hear whatever we want to hear? A 4-year-old boy was visiting his grandparents, and the grandfather said to the little boy, Josh, you can have cereal, pancakes, or waffles for breakfast. You can have cereal, pancakes, or waffles for breakfast. Josh thought for a moment, looked up at Grandpa and asked, did you say cookies? We hear what we want to hear. God said they'll listen. God's words sailed right over Moses' head. So instead of listening to God's assuring words, his mind feeds the what-if monster. What if such and such happens? What if so-and-so does this or does that? What if? Well, God's now going to give Moses a little demonstration. I pick it up in verse 2 of Exodus 4. God says to Moses, what's that in your hand, Moses? And Moses says, this is a staff. God says, okay, now we're going to throw that staff on the ground. So Moses takes his staff, he throws it on the ground, it becomes a snake, and he runs from it. You can't, you would do it too. And the Lord said to him, I want you to reach out your hand and take that snake by the tail. So Moses reached out and took a hold of the snake. The idea here and the wording is that Moses cautiously reaches out. I mean, you can't blame him. And then when he does, it turned back into a staff in his hand. Now, for visual learners, this would be quite effective. God takes an ordinary staff that is a shepherd. Moses had likely carried around with him for years, and God does something extraordinary with it. You see, if God can do that with a stick, imagine what he could do with ordinary Moses. So God comes to you and he says to you, what's that in your hand? And you say, oh, just this tool that I use at work. What's that in your hand? Well, it's a tablet for getting my work done. What's that in your hand? Well, it's my keys and my phone and my sewing needle and my rake and my resume and my child's hand. And God says, wait a minute, let me touch that ordinary thing and I want to use it for my purposes. What's that in your hand that God wants to use for his purposes? I read about an elderly woman who was restricted in her activities and she was confined to her room. But she wanted to serve the Lord in the worst way. So she placed this ad in the paper that said, pianists will play hymns by phone daily. For those who are sick and despondent, the service is free. No joke. Well, what if no one called? What if they asked her to play a song she didn't know? What if? She didn't worry about the what ifs. People called. As a matter of fact, hundreds of people called her. And she would ask, well, what hymn would you like to hear? And then she'd play that hymn as they listened on the phone. She used her fingers, what was in her hand, for God's purposes. And often, you know what would happen? As they would share with her about their troubles, their heartaches, their burdens they were carrying. And she would pray with them and speak into their pain. What's in your hand? What ordinary ability or skill or experience what tool do you hold in your hand that God wants to do something extraordinary with? Will you just give it to him and see what it is he'll do with it? Now, God has Moses' attention here. So he uses a second visual to address his what-if objection. Look at verse 6. Then the Lord said, put your hand inside your cloak. So Moses put his hand inside his cloak, and when he took it out, it was leprous like snow. And I can only imagine here, Moses is thinking, oh, great. My life's going to end with my having leprosy. I should have listened. But God then tells him, put his leprous disease hand back into his cloak, verse 7. And when he took it back out, his hand was restored. These two signs were for Moses' benefit, but also be instructive in convincing the Israelites that God is in his hands. And if these two signs weren't enough, God gives him one more sign to show off the power power of God, Moses was to take some water from the Nile River and pour it on the ground, and that water would turn to blood, tells us in verse 9. Now, how exciting this must have been for Moses to witness the power of God before his eyes. That God can take ordinary things and do something extraordinary with them. Whatever your what if might be right now, that's just absolutely sucking the life out of you. I invite you to just place that in the powerful and capable hands of the Lord Almighty. So you cannot come up with a what if that's too big for God. Now, I don't believe, by the way, I don't believe this is suggesting for to never think through the what ifs in making a decision. I don't think that's what it's saying. It really is a question of the heart. Are you raising a what if objection because you really don't want to do what God is asking you to do? Are you hiding behind the what if scenarios before you take the next step? You say, if God takes care of all these what ifs, then I might step in and do what he asks me to do. Well, Samuel Johnson, who said, nothing will ever be attempted if all possible objections must first be overcome. See, the lesson surrounding the excuse is quite clear. If we wait for every obstacle to be removed, every what if to be resolved, we will never attempt anything. You will not be able to eliminate all the what ifs. It's impossible. Don't allow them, though, to become excuses. So a staff turned into a snake. A diseased hand restored. Fresh water turned into blood. Is Moses convinced? We come to the second objection, that it's just not me. Objection. Verse 10, Moses says to the Lord, O Lord, I have never been eloquent, neither in the past, nor since you have spoken to your servant. I am slow of speech, I am slow of tongue. Okay, Lord, the staff turning into a snake, that was pretty cool. And the leper snake, that was quite impressive. And water into blood, absolutely amazing, Lord, that you did all that. But how do I know that my mouth won't freeze on me? How do I know that my mouth will really say what you want it to? Now, there's been a great deal of speculation. You know how I feel about speculation. I'm not going to really go there. But there's been a great deal of speculation as to what Moses really meant when he said, I am slow of speech and tongue. I mean, scholars have long discussed what exactly is behind the objection. Literally, it says something like this, O Lord, I am not a man of words. Or even more literally, I am heavy of mouth. You go, well, that doesn't really help me. Yeah, no, we can't be sure. I mean, what's going on here? Was Moses worried about language difficulties? Did he have a speech impediment? Maybe he just didn't have a way with words. It just never came out right. We can't really be certain what he exactly means. But whatever his speech problem may have been, Moses is telling God that he has the wrong man. This just isn't me, Lord. Now, I understand that Moses is well aware of how important eloquence was in the Egyptian culture. But where has Moses been in this conversation? Didn't he just witness something spectacular take place before his very eyes? And for someone, this is my take, for someone who was slow in speech, he's doing a pretty good job arguing with God. He doesn't seem too lost for words when it comes to excuse making. Moses fires one objection after another. He's trying his hardest to convince the Lord that he's not the right man for the job. Have you ever tried to talk God out of his plans for using you? I have. I recall as a young man fighting God's call in my life to full-time ministry, as most of you have heard me share this before. But after it became clear to me that I was to prepare for the pastorate, it just wasn't me to go to college. And speak for a living? No way. That just isn't me. I remember sitting across from my pastor, who was also my mentor, and laying out all the objections to going into full-time ministry. He just kind of just listened to it, and then he gently answered. He said, you know, when you're ready, Brian, it will happen, and you'll just go off to college, and you'll prepare for full-time ministry when you're ready. It will happen. And boy, was he ever wrong. No, he wasn't, but here I am. But you know what? That wasn't the last time I was reluctant. I can point to other times in my life and say, that's not me, God. No, I'd rather go flip burgers and do what I'm doing. That's not me. Not me. Have you ever argued with God about your being the right person for the job? Are you in any way right now resisting God's choice? Maybe it's because you're feeling inferior. See, an inferiority complex keeps scores of people from serving the Lord. Are you mindful, perhaps, of some disability she's going to get in the way? Or maybe a shortcoming that's filling you with self-doubt? What is God's word to you today? Verse 11. The Lord said to you, the Lord said to me, the Lord said to Moses, who made man his mouth? Who makes him deaf or mute? Who gives him sight or makes him blind? Is it not I, the Lord? Now go, I'll help you speak and will teach you what to say. God, the Creator, who saw your unformed body, who knits you together in your mother's womb, made you exactly as he saw fit. And you live with that. And you accept that. See, the Lord here, you notice, the Lord here isn't trying to improve Moses' self-image. This has nothing to do with how great Moses is. God wants Moses to see the greatness of the one who has called him. And as I said last week, it bears repeating, our greatest need is not more self-confidence, but God confidence. He says, I gave you your mouth. Surrender that to me, and I will speak through you. Now, it should be obvious by now as to Moses' problem here. He doesn't have a mouth problem. He has an eye problem. I have never been eloquent. I am slow of speech. I am slow of tongue. I. What if they don't believe me? What if they don't listen to me? Me. See the problem? Moses thinks it's all about him. And it's up to him. So where's the some reluctance in you right now? And is it because you're just preoccupied with yourself? Let's be honest. Moses has tried the what-if objection. He argued with God by using the it's just not me objection. Then come the final objection to expose what's behind all this excuse-making. Lastly, we have the send anybody but me objection. Here am I, send anyone else. Here am I, oh, I got it, send Aaron. Verse 13, peels away the layers of the onion to the real issue. Moses says, verse 13, O Lord, please, he's begging the Lord now, O Lord, please send someone else to do it. In other words, Lord, send anybody you want to send as long as it isn't me. I mean, you have a great plan here, Lord, so send someone else to do it. Just don't involve me. David Platt, in his book, Radical, told of a time he was in church, and a church speaking about his mission work in New Orleans and some other countries around the world. And after he got done speaking about the work that he was doing, the pastor of the church came forward and said to everybody, you know, Brother David, we are so excited about all that God is doing in New Orleans and in all nations, and we're excited that you're serving them. And brother, we promise that we will continue to send you a check so we don't have to go there ourselves. Pastor actually said that. Was he just saying what many people were thinking anyway? I'll send the check. I got this. What do you need? There's work to do. We're on board with the work getting done. As long as it isn't me who has to do it, send anybody but me, Lord. And the one who once stood in fear before the burning bush is now standing his ground against God's plan. What gall it took for him to talk to God this way, to turn down God. And God has been amazingly patient. But do not test the patience of God. You see, asking questions is one thing. But resisting God's will for our lives is another matter completely. God's heard enough on Moses. And verse 14 tells us that the Lord's anger burned against Moses. I can't think of too many things worse than ticking God off. Why is God angry? He's angered by Moses' stubborn resistance and his blatant refusal of God's mission. Because this is an insult to God. Because it's essentially saying, I can't trust you, Lord. I can't. I will not surrender my will to your will. I can't do, I cannot do what you're asking me to do. I can't. Is it really I can't? Or is it more accurate to say, I won't? In Fort Bragg, North Carolina, likely clerical error sent a supply clerk, someone who worked with the supplies, and they sent this person with the 82nd Airborne Division out the door of an airplane on his first parachute jump without any formal training. How do you learn? How do you like to learn that way? Army Specialist Jeff Lewis, 23, who landed unhurt, said he was just doing what any good soldier is supposed to do when he made the jump. Follow orders. The Army said, I was airborne qualified. Lewis said, I wasn't going to question it. Is that radical trust and obedience missing today among Christ's followers? You gave me the order, I got it. No questions, I'm doing it. Moses offers no more excuses. He simply refuses to accept God's call. And so Moses pleads with God to send someone else. After all, Moses never signed up for this. And he persists, stands his ground. Listen, if you think Moses is persistent, what do you call God? God isn't backing down. Listen, church, you can run, you can resist, you can try and squirm out of all of it if you want, but frankly, you will be miserable until you yield. And notice here, God in his anger doesn't say, you know what, Moses, forget it, I'm done with you. Doesn't say that. Instead, God says, all right, I'm going to send your brother Aaron along with you. I think he speaks pretty well. Here we go. It looks like Moses wins the argument. But right in the end, God wins. Through all his reluctance and whining, God will still use his reluctant servant to lead his people out of Egypt. Because why? Because this will showcase the Almighty God. God will show his power made perfect in the weakness of his reluctant leader. And if you were interviewing Moses for a leadership position, you likely would not have hired him. You said, don't let the door hit you on the way out. I don't want you. Because we expect our leaders to have a little more confidence and are eager to carry out their responsibility. But listen, God chooses reluctant people all the time. God chooses the weak to do his work. We see it in the calling of many throughout Scripture. You can look at it. You can look at Gideon. You can look at Jeremiah the prophet. You can look at the Apostle Paul. God called to him. God's working through him. He said, Paul said, I am the chief of sinners. Don't minimize that. That's pretty serious stuff. Chief of sinners? And then when Paul risks becoming puffed up, remember, you look at it in 2 Corinthians 12. Now, God allowed this thorn in Paul's side. Then Paul begged for it to be removed. God said, I'm not removing it. Why? Because I'm going to show off my power. See, I think we have it backwards in the Christian church sometimes. Let me be honest. We are drawn to those with charisma and those with confidence and those with strong leadership abilities. And I'm not saying they are irrelevant. But the paradox of all leadership is weakness is strength. As a matter of fact, it's the paradox of the Christian life, because when we are weak, we're strong. What's God's leadership model? He chooses the foolish things of this world to manifest the power of God. He calls us to brokenness and reliance on Him. All right, on a scale of 1 to 10. On a scale of 1 to 10. 1 being resistant, and 10 being total surrender and total yieldedness. Where are you? Where am I? Here's the bottom line question we all have to answer. How do you need to curb, control your tendency to resist, to dig in, to say, no, 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 no. And will you stake in the ground today a sign that says, no more excuses? Because I don't know what it is that you're wrestling wrestling with right now. I don't know what God's doing in your life. He may be drawing you, and He might be drawing you to a relationship with Him, and you just keep throwing up one objection after another, and you say, no, I get all those answers, and then I'll come to you, Lord. And God says, no, receive the gift of eternal life. Forget all those objections, but no more excuses. Stay good on the ground. Maybe you need to do that today. Maybe your issue this morning is that God's been impressing on you to go on that short-term missions trip. Or maybe He's impressing on you to serve in one of the ministries here at EBC, or to meet with someone one-on-one for discipleship, or to reach out to someone and call them, or to just give to this need that keeps popping up on your radar, and you're basically with no one in the floor. It's just not me. It's just not me. And you're digging in. And really you're saying, I believe it's a good thing, and I believe somebody ought to be doing it, but I don't care who you send God, wrong it is. As Chuck Swindoll put, if you think you're persistent, you haven't done business with God lately. He won't give up on you. See, you can do this the easy way or the hard way. But in the end, He will win. And He's in the business of using reluctant people all the time. So you might have some reluctance today. You've got to wrestle with that. Your mind may be filled with reasons why it can't be done or why you shouldn't do it. But God uses reluctant people all the time. Richard Stearns was president of World Vision until last year. Well, he wrote about his call to that position of president when he was called to that back in 1998. And the book, The Hope in Our Gospel, tells of the struggle to leave his position as CEO of Lennox to become the front man for World Vision, a Christian relief organization. And he says this, I wish I could tell you that I accepted this call with a sense of spiritual excitement and passion to help the broken people of the world. I'd like to say that I boldly prayed, here I am, Lord, send me, that I was eager to seize the opportunity to serve, but that would be a lie. He writes, in 1998, I was every bit as insecure as Moses when the World Vision U.S. Board of Directors selected me as the next president. I was convinced they had the wrong person. I'd never been to Africa. I knew very little about global poverty. I had no theological training, and I'd never done much public speaking. I was running a luxury goods company, of all things, selling expensive trinkets to the wealthy people. He said, like Moses, I argue with God. I plead with Him to send someone else. Facing a job offer that to others might seem exciting and important, I was fearful and reluctant. Richard Stearns then describes time in his life when his emotional state was just a mess. It was just prior to taking the position of President of World Vision. And Stern says this, is when I accept the board's invitation, leave my 23-year career behind, and move my wife and 5 kids across the country, or I turn down a job and stay at Lennox. I was afraid. I was an emotional basket case. So one day at 4 p.m., I slipped into my pajamas. I crawled into bed. I pulled the covers over my head and began to weep and pray, crying out to God, take this cup from me. It was pretty pathetic, he says. Andy, 16 at the time, came into my room for a few minutes later. He patted me on the shoulder. He said, everything's going to be okay, Dad. There I was, blubbering in front of my teenager, quite the spiritual role model. He says, for me, the key moment in Moses' story comes in Exodus chapter 4. When God asks Moses, what is that in your hands? Moses had a wooden shepherd's staff in his hand. God told him to throw it down. As we know, God then performed a miracle by turning the staff into a serpent. Essentially, God was saying, Moses, I've got this. I am a God of miracles. You don't need to worry about how this is going to turn out. I can use even a lifeless stick of wood to accomplish my will. I'm only asking for your obedience. He says, God was saying the same thing to me in 1998. Look, Richard, I've got this. I know what's on your resume. I'm well aware of your shortcomings. I need your obedience. And Richard Stearns finally said yes to God and served as president of World Vision for 20 years. Come on, is it time to give in? Is it
time to give in. You're digging in, you're kicking and screaming about God's plan. It says George MacDonald so aptly said in one of his characters in his books, "I find that doing the will of God leaves me no time for disputing about his plan." See, the lesson from the snapshot of Moses' life is obvious. Do the will of God. Do what he's asking you to do rather than argue about his plan. Do you need to give in? Because he is persistent. He is persistent. He wants to use you.